I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is the rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, and my fortress. I call upon the Lord. His name is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be delivered from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled about me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God to save me. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him, and in his ears, the earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the mountain shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke came from his nostrils. Consuming fire came out of his mouth. Burning coals blazed forth. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. Before him, the darkness he made into his covering, the canopy around him, the dark clouds of the rains in the sky. From the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced. With hailstones and bolts of lightning, the Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Lord resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy with great bolts of lightning. He routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed. The foundations of the earth laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemies because they were too strong for me. They attacked me in the day of my desolation. But the Lord was my support. He came to me and drew me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. It was according to my righteousness that he dealt with me, according to the cleanness of my hands that he rewarded me. For I have kept the way of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. And to the deceptive, you show yourself shrewd. You rescue the humble and raise them up, but you lay low those whose eyes are proud. You are the lamp of my light. You are the light of my lamp. You light the darkness before me. By my God, I can crush a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, is flawless. He is a shield to all who come to him for refuge. For who is God besides the Lord? Who is the rock beside our God? Amen.
Thank you very much. I'm not sure I have much to add to that. But I'm contractually bound to say something, and you've got nothing to do for 30 minutes, so let's carry on. I want to let you into a secret. I don't tell many people this, but this is the Keswick Convention. I'm sure you can be discreet. I like to go wild swimming. That is, I like to go swimming in rivers and lakes. And a couple of years ago, I was swimming in the sea off the coast of Scotland, and I found myself tiring. So I started to head for the shore, but I was in quite choppy sea, and I was trying to get towards the shore, but I was kind of conscious that I wasn't getting anywhere nearer, wasn't making any progress. And so I put my feet down to have a rest, and there was nothing there. I was out of my depth. And so I try all the harder to get closer to the shore, but I can feel that there's no sort of strength in my limbs. And I'm starting to feel cold, which is not a good sign. I won't elaborate too much because my mother is in the tent. And there are some things that it's not good for a mother to think about. Suffice to say, there was a moment, and I can remember it quite distinctly, when I thought to myself, this is serious. I could drown here. Of course, I didn't shout out because I'm a man and we don't do that sort of thing. I just sort of kept struggling onwards. And then finally, there was a moment when I put my feet down and I felt solid rock beneath my feet. And at that moment, I knew that I was safe. I was still in the water. I was still being buffeted about by the waves, but I knew that at any point I could put my feet down and feel solid rock beneath me. It's my prayer that something a little bit like that will happen this evening as we turn to God's word. Some of you may feel like the waves of life are overwhelming you. You may feel out of your depth. You may feel that you're kind of drowning under the pressures. It might be anxiety, or loss, or depression, or guilt. Or maybe you can't give it a name, but you just have this sense that you're struggling to cope. You feel buffeted by the waves of life. I want you to be able to feel that you can put your feet down and feel firm ground underneath you as you rest on God our rock. Turn with me to Psalm 18 if you've got your Bibles with you. Have a look at verses 4 and 5 again. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. These are the words of King David, Israel's greatest king. He lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. And here we can see that David knows what it is to feel overwhelmed. And he's using this imagery of being overwhelmed by waves, by torrents. The word grave there is Sheol, the word for the afterlife or for hell. David feels like he's being destroyed, like he's being dragged down into hell. But David has learned, verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. If you were to turn to the end of the book of 2 Samuel, you would find Psalm 18 almost word for word repeated. This is the song that David sings at the end of his life, as he looks back on his life. So Psalm 18, as we'll see, shows how our faith, our worship affects the whole of our lives in the sense of every area of life. But perhaps even more than that, this is worship that arises from seeing God at work throughout an entire life. It gives us a way of making sense of our lives. This is David's reflection on the life that he has lived with God. So look how the song opens. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, the repeated word there is my, but this isn't really about David. This is David saying, the Lord is everything to me. He's my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my shield, and so on. All through my life, it has been God who has protected me and provided for me. In 2 Samuel, this song has sort of come before and after. You get lists of David's top soldiers, his mighty warriors, and when you read about their exploits, it's clear that they were hard men. Yet even with his mighty men, David says in verse 17 that my foes were too strong for me. The mighty men, as it were, are honored. It's almost like the acknowledgement page of a biography. David is saying, I wouldn't be where I am without these men who stood by me. But the acknowledgement that really matters is the Lord is my rock. And that's a kind of refrain for this song. And a chorus. Not only does it open the song, but it's repeated in the middle. Have a look at verse 31. For who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? And then it's repeated again towards the end, verse 46. The Lord lives, praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. The Lord is my rock. This is the kind of chorus line to this song. The Lord is my rock. What does it mean? Well, first of all, we worship God the rock who is mighty to save. We worship God the rock who is mighty to save. Just run your eye over verses 6 to 19. When God came, how does David describe that coming? The earth trembled, mountain shook, smoke rose. He parted the heavens and came down in dark clouds. The Lord thundered from heaven. Now, where have we met that language before in the story of the Bible? This is the language of Mount Sinai, isn't it? You remember when God rescued his people through Moses from slavery in Egypt, and they met with God at Mount Sinai? This is how it's described in Exodus 19. There was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The whole mountain trembled violently. This is what David is evoking here in these verses, this Sinai experience. And then look how David goes on in verses 15 and 16. The valleys of the sea were exposed at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He drew me out of deep waters. What's he talking about? This is the parting of the Red Sea, isn't it? As God's blue and the waters parted and his people were led through on dry ground. David is describing the Exodus in these verses. In other words, he's not exaggerating here for effect. He's describing something that really happened in history. A real event, the Exodus from Egypt, the encounter at Sinai, the parting of the Red Sea. Except that that was something that didn't happen to David. Not in the sense that he was there at the time. He was born several centuries later. It's odd, isn't it? Here he is looking back on his life, and he begins by describing an event that he wasn't around for. And yet, in a very real sense, it did happen to him. It happened for him. It happened to his nation, to his people, the freedom that he has enjoyed in his life, the relationship with God, his identity as God's king are all founded on this event, on the Exodus. That was the moment God liberated Israel and made them his people. In that moment at the Red Sea, David was drawn out of the waters because Israel was drawn out of the waters. He was rescued from his enemies. He, as part of that nation, was brought into a spacious place. He lived in Palestine because of that moment. And every deliverance that David experienced, and there were many, was based on that great deliverance. And so David is saying, whenever I felt overwhelmed by life, whenever I felt entangled by death, I would look back to the Exodus. I would confront my feelings with the fact of the Exodus. God has created his people. I know he has because he rescued us from Egypt. And he will not abandon his promises. And it's exactly the same for us. Except that we don't look back to the Exodus. We look back to the resurrection of Jesus. The thing to which the Exodus points. This psalm is a very real sense, a psalm of resurrection. Jesus was overwhelmed by death, as verse 4 describes. The cords of hell coiled around him, as verse 5 describes. God reached down to lift him out of death, as verse 16 says. And this is our experience if we're in Christ by faith. Just as Christ passed through death to life, so we pass through death to life in him. God has intervened in our lives with resurrection power. We rise with Christ. We rise in Christ. And so you can say, as David could say, whenever I feel overwhelmed by life, when I feel entangled by death, I can look to the resurrection of Jesus. I can confront my feelings with the fact of the resurrection. That's the sign that God has created a new people, that he has recreated me, and he will not abandon his promises. David himself didn't feel the earth shake at Mount Sinai, or hear the thunder, or see the lightning, or smell the smoke, but he realized that his experiences were an echo of Mount Sinai. So David didn't just get lucky with his slingshot when he faced Goliath. God, the God of Sinai, intervened in his life. David didn't just get lucky when he escaped from Saul. The God of Sinai intervened in his life. And when God intervenes in your life, it might look on the surface like the help of another Christian or a timely coincidence or a message at the Keswick Convention. But David wants us to recognize that these things, this kind of thing, are acts of the earth-shaking, fire-breathing, darkness-dispelling God. So let your imagination run riot. The next coincidence that you experience, the next illness that's cured by a doctor, the next timely word from a friend, the next time you face suffering and endure, see behind these things the God of Exodus and the God of resurrection. This is how to read history. This is how to read your life. This is how David is in giving us the key, as it were, to understand our lives. Next time you want to say, I was struck by something when I read my Bible, say instead, Jesus spoke to me through his word. Instead of saying, a weird thing happened to me today, say, God the Father reached down into my life and provided a great opportunity for me. Instead of saying, I don't know how I got through, say to yourself, the Holy Spirit helped me with resurrection power. I had an opportunity to do this last week. A friend of mine called Matt, his daughter, a few months ago was diagnosed with a brain tumor. She was diagnosed on Tuesday, and on Wednesday she had a 9-hour operation. Now she's having radiotherapy, now she's having chemotherapy. And last week Matt said to me, he said, I'm just so angry with cancer. He said, I don't know how I managed not to rip the soap dispenser off the wall in the hospital and smash it up. And I said, I do know how you managed to do that. That was the Holy Spirit. That was the God of Sinai, the God of resurrection, intervening in your life, giving you resurrection power, sharing your anger, but enabling you to control it. And to channel that energy, that emotion into caring for your daughter. That is God at work. We need to have the imagination that David had to see the God of Sinai and the God of resurrection at work in our lives, to recognize that. So we worship the God the rock who is mighty to save. And then secondly, we worship God the rock who makes us mighty to serve. Verses 30 to 49, the second half of the psalm. Second half of the psalm is all about how God has made David mighty to rule. Starts with another reference to God the rock in verse 30 and 31. And then if you've got your Bibles, just run your eyes over verses 32 to 45. It talks about David being armed with strength. His feet do not give way. He crushes his enemies. Why? Because of God. Verse 32, it is God who arms me with strength. Or verse 35, your help has made me great. David is not a self-made man. He didn't pull himself out of obscurity. It is God who has made him great. Look at verse 27. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. The word haughty there is literally high. Or verse 48. You exalted me above your foes. Haughty in verse 27 and exalted in verse 48 are the same word. In other words, God has brought down the high and has lifted David high. Now, when we're first introduced to Saul, King Saul, David's predecessor, in the book of Samuel, he's described as being taller than anyone else. And when we're first introduced to David in the book of Samuel, he is described as being the smallest, or the youngest, but it's literally the smallest. But now, the high one, King Saul, has been brought low, and the small, little David has been lifted high by God. God has raised him up. All through his life, David refused to seize the throne from Saul. It was God who raised him high. But not only has God made David king of Israel, he has also made him the head of nations, verse 43. For God subdues nations under me, says David in verse 47. He has made David king of the nations. Now, as far as I'm aware, none of us is a king. And certainly none of us is the king of nations. As the final verse hints, I think, this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus, God's great king, the king of nations, God's anointed ruler, David's great descendant. Just like David, Jesus humbled himself, became low, and God lifted him up. God has exalted him, giving him a name above every name. Jesus is the king of God's people and the king of the nations. So in a sense, this psalm isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. But as God's people, we share in his reign. We extend his reign as we proclaim his word. We live under his reign. We've been thinking this week about everyday discipleship. Every day we live our lives in submission to his reign. We extend that reign as we tell other people and call on them to submit to the king. So this psalm, in a very real sense, is being fulfilled in the mission of the church, in the obedience of God's people. And in a few days' time, some of you will go home and you will go back to difficult situations in the workplace. Difficult situations in the home where you are called to live under the reign of Christ, to share his authority, to make him known. How will you do that? How will you face hostility? How are you going to live for Christ in a hostile workplace, in a troubled home? What troubles are you returning to? Can you do it? Think about David for a moment. Think about some of the things he faced. He lived much of his life as an outlaw. How did he cope in the heat of battle? His family was torn apart. One of his sons raped one of his daughters. Another of his sons deposed him as king. Verse 32 says, "It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure." As you go back to the situations, the troubles you face, you can know that God arms you with strength and keeps your way secure. God doesn't just call us to serve him. He empowers us to serve him. Indeed, God gives all you need to do all he asks. The Lord, our rock, arms you, keeps you, trains you, helps you, provides you, strengthens you, delivers you. That's all the language from the second half of this psalm. Arms you, keeps you, trains you, helps you, provides you, strengthens you, delivers you. Wonder if one of those words just captures your situation, your need. So that we can say in verse 46, the Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my rock, my Savior. God gives all you need to do all he asks. So the first half of this song describes how God is mighty to save. The second half describes how God makes us mighty to serve. The center is verses 20 to 29. Let me give you a flavor of those verses. Verse 20, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. Or verse 24, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, hang on a minute, this is King David. I know about King David. He's the one that committed adultery. He's the one that plotted murder. If God is going to reward David according to David's righteousness, then surely he's in big trouble. How can he say this? God saves me from my enemies, he says in verse 48. But what if God is your enemy? What if you've offended God? Well, part of the answer is that David is declaring his covenant faithfulness. He is righteous in the same way that Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So David isn't claiming to be sinless. He's claiming to have a right standing within the covenant, a covenant that made provision for sin through sacrifice. So in fact, after David's adultery, the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." So God blesses David because God overlooks David's sin. But how can God do that? How can a holy God overlook sin? And this brings us back to the refrain of this song, "The Lord is my rock." What does it mean to say that the Lord is my rock? Well, something of what it means is self-evident, isn't it? Surely, God is firm, reliable, solid. We can depend on him. He provides a kind of foundation for our lives. But I want to suggest that two stories show us why David makes this the refrain of this song. And remember, this is the song that he sings as he looks back on his whole life. So in a sense, he's making this cry that Lord is my rock, the refrain of his life. This is the sort of soundtrack of his life. The Lord is my rock. Two stories. Story number one. So in 1 Samuel 23, King Saul is trying to kill David. And we read how Saul and his troops are going along one side of a mountain, and David and his men are on the other side, moving kind of in the opposite direction. I always imagine it sort of like Tom and Jerry, kind of backwards and forwards as they try. And then just as Saul's men are kind of closing in, the Philistines attack, and Saul has to leave. David escapes. Now, in that section, the mountain is simply called the Rock. David is protected by the rock. The rock comes between Saul and David. And it becomes known, actually, as the rock of parting because it keeps David apart from his enemies. And now at the end of his life, David says, "Who is the rock? The Lord is my rock." All along, God has been like that rock mountain. God has stood between David and his enemies, as God does with us. He stands between us and our enemies. As death approaches, as judgment approaches, God himself interposes himself, puts himself in the way in the person of his Son. Jesus stands between us and our enemies. He absorbs the full force of divine wrath. And as a result, he becomes my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. Verse 2. Story number one. Story number two. David is actually not the first person in the Bible to call God the rock. Moses also called God the rock. In fact, Moses also sang a song at the end of his life, a little bit like David. And in that song, the refrain is, God my rock, comes six times, Deuteronomy 32. So as Moses looks back on his life, he has the same chorus line. The Lord is my rock. And that reflects a defining moment in the life of Moses. Soon after God rescued Israel from slavery, the people complained. They didn't have enough food, didn't have enough water. And they're testing God. They're putting God on trial. What will God do? Now, the choreography of this moment is very significant. Because what God does, he gives Moses very detailed instructions, and he says, I want you to bring out the elders of the people who will kind of represent the people, and they're to stand on one side. And then I will stand on the other side in front of the rock of Mount Horeb. I will stand on the other side. So you've got the representative of the people on one side, God on the other side, and then Moses is to stand in the middle, and he's to hold his staff. And God is very particular about this. It is the staff that Moses used to bring judgment on Egypt. So Moses, in a sense, is the judge. He's standing there with the rod of judgment. He's kind of the judge. So here we have a kind of court case set up. God's people have put God on trial, so let's have a court case. I can't remember which way around. I've done this now. The people on this side, God on this side, and all the other people of Israel are there to observe. So you can play the part of the people of Israel now. So on this side are the people represented by their elders. And we know they're guilty. We know they deserve condemnation. On this side is God, standing by the rock, symbolized by the rock, as it were. And we know that God is innocent, deserves to be vindicated. And Moses is standing there with the rod of judgment held high. And God says, strike the rock. The rod of God's judgment is brought down on God himself. And in that moment, blessing pours forth for God's people. In the case of that story, quite literally so, water rushes out of the rock to quench the thirst of the people. And Paul says that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That story was a picture, a pointer to the cross. At the cross, the great court case between God and humanity comes to its climax. On one side is guilty humanity, you and I, deserving condemnation. On the other side is the perfect, sinless, righteous Son of God, Christ the rock. And God the Father lifts his rod of judgment and says, strike the rock. The rod of judgment falls on Jesus. And so when David calls God the rock, when Moses calls God the rock, they mean he is the rock who takes judgment on himself. So this psalm is not a challenge to achieve. Christ has achieved everything for us. He has borne the judgment that we deserve. And David's message to us in this psalm is, there is a rock on which you can stand. If you put your feet on that rock, then you can keep your head above water. And so my message to you is, stop swimming. take a moment and put your feet down. Feel solid ground underneath. God has dealt with your sin, and he will bring you safely to the shore. Now, of course, when you leave this tent, you will still be in the water. And the waves will still buffet you. And you may still feel exhausted. But there is rock beneath your feet. And I want you to sort of stretch out your feet, or perhaps to stretch out your faith and feel it there. Stop trying to be your own savior. Discover afresh that Christ is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. In a moment, we're going to receive bread and wine. And I want to encourage you to receive them as the kind of physical embodiment of this promise. As they're passed to you, receive them as God's word to you, God's promise to you that he is your rock, your fortress, and your deliverer. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock that at the cross, God lifted up his rod of judgment and said, strike the rock, and brought it down on Christ in your place, in his love, so that you could know yourself secure, so that you can face the storms of life, so that you can put your feet down and feel God the rock beneath you. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you are our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer, that you are the God of Sinai, you are the God of resurrection. And that power, that love, that glory is ours in Christ. And that you are at work in our lives with resurrection power. And we pray for those tonight who feel buffeted by life, who feel like they're drowning, feel like they're overwhelmed. Pray that tonight, as we receive bread and wine, as your word has been preached, may it find root in people's hearts. May that embodied promise in bread and wine bring great comfort. May we, by faith, as it were, feel beneath our feet the solid rock of Christ and his work for us. We ask it in his name, and we ask it for his glory. Amen.